Okay, we're turning to Deuteronomy 19. Look at three chapters, 19, 20, and 21. And let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we understand from your word that your ways and that your wisdom are far beyond our own. And as we seek to study, we are increasingly impressed with that reality. And so we come with a sense of inadequacy as we seek to understand and talk about your word. And yet we come with a sense of hope because of the promise that your Holy Spirit is with us and he will teach us all things. And we pray, Father, that we might see Christ more clearly today as a result of the ministry of your Holy Spirit in this hour and in the hour to follow and again this evening. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're working our way through Deuteronomy. We're in the middle section, using this as our summary outline. The first four chapters looking at the past, the middle chapters, 5 through 26, looking at the present in the section we're in right now, and then the future of the history of Israel in Deuteronomy 27 through 34. Just a few comments about the first four chapters. We're not going to reteach these, but just make a couple highlights out of it. They are poised to enter the promised land as Moses stands up to preach the first of several messages to him, and this is one message, chapters 1 through 4. Their purpose that is that they are to live under the judgments, that's the instruction, and the statutes of God. That's why they're going in. They're to live in obedience to the Lord. They're to have their whole life from their work day to their religious activities to their warfare, all in alignment with the revealed word of God. And they are to be a light to the nations around them. They are to be the focal point for the dwelling of God on the earth. Unfortunately, they are totally unqualified. Their character has been displayed to be without faith, and that is seen in Moses recounts to them their refusal to go into the land initially, and then their attempt to get in contrary to the will of God. But it really is going to characterize their history. They are a nation without faith, and I would say characterize their history to this very day. But Moses highlights that, and even Moses himself was weak in faith, and he comments on that himself. And the book will end, at least in chapter 32, verse 51, almost the end of it, where the Lord says to Moses that he broke faith with him and he didn't regard him as holy, didn't treat him as holy. So that's going to characterize their relationship with God, their lack of faith. Moses talks about the character of God and makes two statements about him. First of all, that he's a consuming fire, a jealous God. Actually, those are two statements. Consuming fire speaks of his wrath, his fierce judgment on sin, and the fact that he's a jealous God means that he is very careful about that which belongs to him, and namely the nation Israel. So those two things, from our point of view, come into conflict, not in conflict according to God's point of view. And secondly, he says to them that he is a compassionate God. God is a compassionate God. And he tells them in chapter 4, verse 31, that he will not forget them. I was looking at chapter 5, excuse me. Chapter 4, verse 31, he says, "The Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them." And the failing part is easy to understand. The not destroy is more difficult because they're going to show themselves worthy of destruction. He's going to say so as much about them as well. And not forget the covenant. That really is, again, a stretch as we go through there to see how he can possibly stay faithful to that covenant given the kind of people that he has to deal with. But, of course, the Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then the chapter has a strong call to obey, as it fits in with the purpose that they're there. They're there to obey, and so they need to focus on obedience. That was their main task. The land was going to be so fruitful they wouldn't have to work very hard to make it produce. And so they had plenty of time to focus upon understanding the Word of God, hearing it, teaching it, and obeying it. And then he talked about two things he set up prior to their entry. One was sort of on the way to the entry, but first of all, the judges, and that was early on in their history, around Sinai, that he, or soon after they left Egypt, when they selected judges, and judges were going to be sort of the critical point for them living righteously and determining that they were doing so. So he mentions that, and he mentioned that again further into the book. And then the cities of refuge is the thing that he mentioned. Seemingly a convenience, but I hope we'll see today a fairly significant theological doctrinal statement as well. So that's the introduction. The second part I'll give to you in two parts. That is chapters 5 through 26. And the first chapters begin with the Ten Commandments and the Covenant. So it begins by saying, in essence, here is our Constitution, and here is the agreement that we're going to make that you're going to live by this. And so he presents that to him. Ten Commandments being really the index or the table of contents, not the index, but the table of contents for the law of Moses or for the Mosaic covenant, what we now call the Old Covenant. And again, he talks about a fatal flaw in the folks, and this time the emphasis is not on their faith, but on the thing that faith ought to arise out of, their heart. Remember, after they agreed that they would obey all the things that he said, he says, you know, I wish you had a heart to do what you just said you're going to do. And that's going to turn out to be the main issue, the core problem for the folks. And he'll address that later in the book when he tells them that he's going to solve it for them someday by giving them a new heart. And but that's the problem that they're facing here as they seek to do his statutes. And then it's the core issue because the command is that they're to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and might. That really summarizes their responsibility when they get into the land. It was to be their obsession. He talks about the promises, again, with the patriarchs. That's really the thing that drives his relationship with the nation Israel, not their current condition, but the promise he made with Abraham that he was going to make of Abraham a great nation. He talks in this section about the ways of God and references the time in the wilderness, because that's going to be an ongoing difficulty to this day and is for us as well. The ways of God are really inscrutable. And yet there are ways that he is leading us through and leading them through to reveal what was in their heart and then also to train them as well, train them in the ways of righteousness. References again the ways of Israel, and after having a nice introductory section, Moses reminds them of their rebellion after they had received the covenant and the law and agreed to it. Moses went up to get a formal document on stone, and while he was up there, they built this golden calf and got involved in idolatry. And that really characterizes their ways throughout their all history, as they are a rebellious people. And so then, after he comes off the mountain and judgment is bestowed, and God says he's going to destroy them all and make Moses a great nation. Moses persuades him. He doesn't need to persuade him because the Lord is going to do what he intends to do and what he promised to do. But on the surface, it looks like the Lord Moses persuades him not to destroy them because of the need to fulfill his covenant. And they make the old covenant all over again. And so the section ends with the covenant being renewed, new tablets, new agreement, and so they are now functioning under the new old covenant, or old covenant version 2. So it really is a statement for the nation Israel, all through their history, that they disqualified themselves from the first, and so they're living on borrowed time in essence, for all of their history, because they're under version 2, having violated version 1. And of course, it doesn't take them long to violate version 2 either. Then the section beginning in chapter 12 through 26, and if you look at chapter 12, the first line says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth." So that it's a listing of statutes and judgments. And the structure is a little difficult to understand as we go through here. Initially, well, first of all, this is not a complete section, a review of the Law of Moses. It's an edited version. And we'll see that today when we talk about the cities of refuge, where Numbers 35, a long chapter, describes the cities of refuge. And it's only a few verses here in our text today that talk about it. So he's really picking and choosing out of the law and putting it in an order that suits his purposes. And there's the tendency to look at sort of as a random arrangement of these laws, which I think it's not. I think the Lord has in his wisdom knows why he does things in the way he does. And so it'll be a challenge to us to try to understand. And I confess probably most of the time I don't understand the order, but I like to try to understand some of these things. So, but initially, the first couple chapters, emphasis is upon holiness, upon eliminating the enemy that are in there so they don't contaminate you. There is an emphasis on worship, their religious activities. There's a chapter on their civil order, talking about the judges again that he talked about in chapter 1, and then also about the day when they will have a king. Chapter 18 talks about the prophet who's to come. And again, introduces a very key part to the story of the nation Israel. The success of the promise that was made to Abraham depends not upon their faithfulness, but upon the faithfulness of God, who we learn in chapter 18 is a prophet. And today we'll learn by inference that he is the Redeemer. And then beginning the chapter we have today, chapter 19, through the end, it's various laws, basically. And so we'll be looking at these to see if we can begin to understand some of these things and some of the deeper truths that the Lord has in mind by the laws that he prescribed for the people. And then the last section, the future, nine messages by Moses. Section 1 is one sermon, four chapters. Section 2, chapters 5 through 26, is one sermon or one message. And then there are nine smaller ones, some of them are not very small, by Moses in this last section, followed by an accounting of his death. And it really gives a demonstration of the future rebellion and the future restoration of the nation Israel. And so the smart scholars think that it probably was written at a later date, because he's a little too precise on some of the things that he says about what's going to happen in the future. But the Lord is able to know the future and talk about it. The lesson title is Pollution Control, and I take that out of Numbers chapter 35, which is the chapter on the cities of refuge. And the last two verses read, "You shall not pollute the land." This is talking about the purpose of the cities of refuge. "You shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation," that word means atonement, "no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel." So, not the intent of the starting point is that they don't, of these three chapters, is that they don't pollute the land, that they don't defile the land. And the last verse of the three chapters says that the corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So I infer from that that the entire section is talking about defiling the land or not defiling the land. And those are the two verses where it talks about that. And the reason for that is because the nation, the location, is the dwelling place of God. That's an important truth that is given early on in their history. And I think I wrote the passage down, Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 and 46, where he makes the statement that he's going to dwell among them. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And that's the reason the land needs to be clean. It needs to be holy, a holy land. And then in Zechariah, as he's looking to the future, not looking at the way they are now, but looking to the future, in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, and Zechariah 2, where he says, Zephaniah, that's the wrong one, not Zephaniah, Zechariah. I always fear that I'll write a wrong verse down and then I won't know what to do. But here we go, chapter 2. It says, chapter 2, verse 10 of Zechariah, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has aroused from his holy habitation. So calls it the Holy Land. It says, I'm going to live there. So that's the reason there's an emphasis for the children of Israel that the land needs to be kept clean. So we're going to look at what he says in regard to this and understand how some of it works and some of it does not understand, perhaps some of the other things. Cities of refuge initially, then he's going to talk about boundary markers and false witnesses. I think they sort of fit together. He's going to talk in all of chapter 20 about the rules for warfare. Then he's going to get back to the same concept as the cities of refuge, where they how they deal with an unwitnessed murder, and then how they deal with a captive woman who's taken into their country, the unloved wife and the heir. And then the rebellious son, how they deal with the rebellious son, and then the curse of God, the last two verses. So we'll look at these and try to make it through. So the cities of refuge, chapter 19, verses 1 through 13. And let me read these. I'm not going to read all the sections, but I want to spend more time on this first section because it is interesting to me, and I hope I'm understanding it a little bit better. Chapter 19, verse 1. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. You shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. Got to make roads to get there, so it's easy to get there. Now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live when he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies. He may flee to one of these cities and live. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him because the way is long and take his life, though he is not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall set aside three cities for yourself. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land which he promised to give your fathers, if you carefully observe all this commandment which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. And you remember there are already three established on the east side of the Jordan. So that would make nine cities, actually, although they never did add those final three. Verse 10, so innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies and flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel that it may go well with you. So that the general principle is set as stated in verse 10. These cities are set up so that innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and so that blood guiltiness will not be on you. The way you could read that as well. That is, if innocent blood is shed, then blood guiltiness is on you. And that blood guiltiness is just the word blood. So blood stands for the guilt of the shed blood of the individual. So Numbers 35, I already read those verses to you, and it says that blood pollutes the land and therefore requires the death of the killer because of that reason. And this is death which we would call by manslaughter or death by murder. And the instance cited in the text we just read is if you're swinging an axe and the axe head flies off and hits your friend and kills him, then the avenger of death can kill you justly for that. And so you better go to the city of refuge. And so you flee to the city of refuge and you stay there. And Numbers tells us that you stay there till the death of the high priest. And when the high priest dies, then you may go home. If you decide to go home early, the avenger of death can kill you. If the death is intentional, then and you flee to one of those cities, they come and get you, and they examine the case, and they give you over to the avenger of death, and he kills you. So that the death is avenged, and the accidental death is truly that. It's I was going to say they give an example here beginning in verse 16 of Numbers chapter 35. If a person kills anyone inattentionally, he may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, as a result he died, he is a murderer, the murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in his hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. If he pushed him out of hatred or threw something at him, lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly, so both guys push without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone without seeing it dropped on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation will judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. So that if you push somebody and you're mad at them and they die, that's murder. If you push somebody and you don't intend and they die, that's not murder, that's manslaughter. But in either case, the avenger is justified in killing that particular person. And so it's a place as you go to the city of refuge if you're in that latter category where you didn't intend any evil. And you may well stay there the rest of your life because of that. And I showed the example there. But the issue, you know, is that it brings guilt on the land is what it says in here. You know, the text is that it's going to bring guilt on the land. That seems to be the issue. You look and see how you can figure out who's advantaged by these things. You know, what advantage is there for killing the manslaughterer, you know, who didn't intend to kill somebody, like you getting in a car accident and somebody is killed in that accident? Death penalty would be considered to us today unjust, or any kind of penalty if it was, you know, there was clearly no carelessness, no intent to hurt somebody. But under that system, you died because it was a contamination of the land. And the one that's called the Avenger of Blood is literally the Redeemer of the Blood. The word Avenger in just about every other place in Scripture is translated Redeemer, the Redeemer of the Blood. And so when you say it's the Avenger of Blood, it looks like it's revenge. You know, he's getting revenge for the death. And although there is there are places in Scripture, particularly I'm thinking of one Revelation, which we have time we'll reference later on, where the saints in heaven call for the vengeance or vengeance on their death. When how long are you going to not avenge our death and our martyrdom? But nonetheless, the word really is, in this context, is not really the concept of revenge, because what you're doing by the death is you're redeeming the land, is what you're doing. You're redeeming the nation, because the nation is what's at risk there. And so the death of the killer covers over and atones for the land. And I read that to you in Numbers 33, and I'll read it again. And now you can see what the real issue is with this, verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. So when you execute the person, you are not getting justice for the death of the individual, because it was accidental in one case. In the other case, it's just. But what you're doing is you're providing atonement for the land, so that the atonement is made by blood. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. So the issue is how you keep the nation clean collectively. And the land is sort of a figure of the nation, I think. It's a picture of the nation. And I think that that's what the issue is here, is that blood, however it arises on the land, is an evidence of the curse. And it's an evidence of the curse that comes to completion, because that's the ultimate experience of the curse, at least from our human experience, is death, basically. And so you have to take away the curse and the contamination with the death of someone. And the final death that would expiate or atone is the death of the high priest. And we don't have it here. We have it in Numbers, that you stay there. When the high priest dies, then the guy can go, whoever did this accidentally. So that teaches us, really, that death pollutes, whether it's death by the innocent or by the guilty, so that when you accidentally kill somebody, you pollute the land. When you intentionally kill somebody, you pollute the land. That's what it's saying. And you've got to solve that problem by either your death or by the death of the high priest while you sit and wait in the city of refuge. But also, death atones, whether it's the death of a guilty person or death of an innocent person. So that if the innocent person who accidentally killed his best friend is killed, that atones for the land. That purifies the land. Or if the murderer does, that purifies the land. So that's really what the cities of refuge is teaching. So, is that confusing enough for you? Does that sound like a good system? So, I was thinking about that, and I'm trying to figure out exactly what the Lord is trying to teach by this. And I was drawn to two other deaths in the Bible that are linked together, and one of them linked to this passage, that I think help us to understand that. And the first one is the death of Abel in Genesis chapter 4, because there's a case where it makes a point that his blood on the land cried out to God. And the Lord mentioned that when he addressed Cain. Beginning in verse 10, he said, "What have you done to Cain? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." So that the earth was cursed by the blood of Abel, more so to Cain. And Cain said, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground. From your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. So here's an example of a man who kills another man. And by the law of Moses, he should have been killed to expiate or to atone for the pollution of the land by the blood of Abel that's there. And yet, it doesn't happen that way. And Abel was innocent. You know, Abel was the first believer and the first stated believer in the Bible. We don't know about Adam and Eve. But we know from Hebrews 11 that Abel was a believer. He was justified by faith. That's the point of mentioning him in Hebrews chapter 11. But he was the first human being to experience the fullness of the curse, basically. And so when he died, however he might have died, but he died by the hand of Cain, he was experiencing the curse. And he was experiencing it as a true believer. It's just kind of ironic that the first person to die under the curse, because remember the Lord says, in the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. He meant spiritually, but ultimately they died physically. But Abel died physically as well, and he was the first one to experience death. And so the question is, what is his blood crying out to God? God says, his blood is crying out, and that's the reason he's come to Cain to deal with the situation. Well, is he crying out for revenge? I think probably not. Revenge is unbecoming of a believer. That's not something that we would find in Scripture, that we ought to seek revenge for those who do evil. We're supposed to love our enemies, in fact. So I don't think he was calling out for revenge. Was he calling out for justice? That's a little more difficult to answer. I think probably not, because he had no basis at that point to expect the justice from God. He may have in his mind thought that somehow God would be just and the justifier, but it wasn't real clear that that was going to happen. I think maybe more likely he was calling out for deliverance from the curse. You know, says, here I'm a believer. You know, I'm trusting you. And the curse falls first and foremost on me. And that doesn't make sense. And furthermore, it increases the curse on the land, basically. So that the blood of Abel on the land was a symbol of his experience of the curse of God. And I think that he was crying out, the blood was crying out to say, are you going to deliver this curse? And very interestingly, the Lord didn't say, well, I'll take care of Cain, and that will remove the curse. That will remove the pollution of your blood on the land. And until the cross of Christ, there was no blood shed to deal with the death of Abel. And so the point, I think, of that is that the blood of Abel polluted the land, and it demonstrated the reality of the curse. And the curse was really what polluted the land, because, you know, cleaning up a dead, taking the matter as they did on the cities of refuge didn't purify the land, because there were a lot of things that polluted the land in those days. But it was a figure of what was going to clear up the land and what was going to purify the land. But Cain didn't do it. So in essence, for year after year after year, the earth, God's creation, was polluted by the death of Abel, and continued until a death was able to come along and do that. And the Lord mentions the guilt of the blood of Abel to Zechariah, the first man to die in the Old Testament and the last prophet to die in the Old Testament as the Old Testament was written, the Second Chronicles. So as he picks our Bible's not arranged that way, but the Hebrew one was. So he picks somebody, he picks Abel, and he picks Zechariah out of the first and last to say that the whole of all the deaths between these two of the righteous, of the innocent, he's using that because they're all figures of the innocent, they have polluted the land, and it remains there, and the guilt falls upon the people. That's the point of that passage in Luke chapter 11. The guilt of all these men fall upon you, because that's the order that God was teaching, I think, in the cities of refuge. The second death is the death of Christ. And you may have already thought of that, but in Hebrews chapter 12, he specifically references this to the death of Abel in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 24. Read starting in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. Which blood speaks better than the blood of Abel? And so the blood of Abel cries out for deliverance from the curse. It cries out for judgment on sin, basically. It calls out for God to act and to render righteous the salvation of his people. And the blood of Christ speaks better than that. Well, what could be better than that, than calling out for God to act? Well, what's better than that is for God to actually do that. And that's what the blood of Christ does. So you can apply that to the cities of refuge, and each event was supposed to purify the land, but it didn't really. It was a symbol. And somebody who was in their right mind, who was sensitive, would say, Lord, how can this possibly purify the land? Surely there's something else that's going to come along and do that. But that issue goes through all of Scripture, the issue of the blood needed to purify. And I've cited some passages here, and unfortunately we don't have time to read. Job 16:18, I'll just, some of them I wrote down here. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry, Job says. And then when you get to chapter 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand at the last day. And what he's saying is that I know the blood problem will be taken care of, because the Redeemer is going to deal with it for me. And he's not going to deal with it by dealing with some lesser person in my place. He's going to deal with it, and Job, whether he knew this or not, we don't know, but we know by dealing with it by the true Redeemer, who is going to redeem by his own death and not by the death of the one who perpetrated the evil. Jeremiah 50, and again, I'm not going to read that. Psalm 44, 22 through 26 is the passage that talks about how for thy sake we are killed all the day long. But I will read that because I think that section is important in understanding this. If we had forgotten, all this has come upon us because we have not forgotten you. And we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. That is, we're innocent. Our heart has not turned back and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hand to a strange God, would not God find us out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Why do you reject us forever? Why do you hide your face? This is probably what Abel was saying. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. So that the psalmist, I think, captures the cry of Abel and what is illustrated by this ritual that would go through the land over and over as something would happen, an innocent one would die, and another innocent one might die as well. But it's these people were not genuinely innocent. We're all sinners in the face of God. But in a picture, they were innocent. They didn't die justly, and yet they died anyway because of the curse. And so somehow you've got to remove the curse. And so there's this little ritual that in a figure removed the curse, but never really did. But it was to teach them that there needed to be a death somewhere to accomplish that and to lead them to anticipate. And of course, Romans 8 ties Psalm 44 to the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even our death. And then I won't turn to Revelation chapter 6, where it talks about the saints in heaven calling upon the Lord to act in their behalf. So that Christ's blood removes the pollution of sin once for all. He died once for all to make the earth, his creation, pure, basically, ultimately. And that means all of his people that belong there would be purified as well. So that's the figure, I think, of the ritual of the cities of refuge. Okay, now I'll have to fly through these because we just have 5 minutes or so to get through them, but I'll just kind of go over them. The landmarks and the witnesses, The significance of a landmark is that it marked out the family's inheritance, and that was an important part because your keeping your inheritance was a testimony to the fact that you were looking for the consummation someday, when the Lord would bring about final blessing and the fullness of the blessing. You wanted to be a part of that, so it was important to have your inheritance. So if somebody came along and moved your property off, you know, that was going against what the fathers had established. That's the way the text reads in Deuteronomy chapter 19. The ancestors set those times up. So that's really why I link it with the false witnesses, because they had witnessed that this is where your land is and somebody comes and moves it. And so that was not a good thing to do. And in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 17, in its list of curses of the bad sins that people do, removing the landmark was one of them. You didn't want to deprive somebody of their right to be in the land under the final king who would come. The false witnesses was a protection for the people, I think, to some extent. There were no single witnesses that were permitted. You had to have two or three. And even something as evil as idolatry, you had to have two or three. Even murder, you had to have two or three. All of those things, you had to have two or three. And you'd say, well, that lets people get away with murder, right? Because if nobody sees it, or if somebody... only one person sees it, they're not going to take their word for it. That's exactly right. But what happens is the justice of God prevails. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 28 that says a person who takes somebody else's life is a fugitive for life. So they may get away with it from the eyes of the earth, but they don't get away with it in the eyes of God. And then the interesting thing they have here is that the false witness himself receives the penalty that he was wanting somebody else to get. So that if you're testifying in a capital case and you're lying about it, then you die. Or if it's some other penalty, and I think that's what the last part, verse 21 of chapter 19 says, thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And in this context, it's talking about how you deal with a false witness. They get what they wanted somebody else to get, and we're trying to give them by deceit. Rules for warfare, sort of several broad categories. The general category was the formulation of the army was to be with a strong sense of your trust in the Lord. Now, the people of Israel were not to have invasive armies as they were going out to expand their territory. They had the territory the Lord gave them. So these warfares would be probably defensive warfares where somebody was attacking them. And so the rule was when you go out, you needed to start out by saying, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." That was the starting point when you collect an army. Okay, the next point in collecting an army is the officers stand before the people, and they say, has anybody started to build a house? Anybody planted a vineyard and hasn't harvested from it yet? Anybody engaged and not married yet? Then go do these things and we'll get along without you. Or how about if anybody's just afraid, then we don't want you to go. And those would be people probably who were weak in faith because the Lord was going to make them victorious. And so they were ones who would probably make the rest of them fearful as well. And it says as much in verse 8 of chapter 20. So that the emphasis was not on having as big an army as you could get, because you're going out against horses and larger numbers than you have, and they were not supposed to collect horses for their armies. So they were supposed to go out with a weak army, basically, because the victory was to be by the Lord. And so when you went out as a military force, you went out trusting that the Lord was going to do what he said he was going to do, and not because you sensed that you had a more powerful army. And at least once in history of Israel, you'll have an instance where the choir went out first into the battle. And that's what it's, the way it starts here is the priest steps up first and makes the statement. And then once they've got their army now and they're ready to go, then they organize it. And then verse 9, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. So this was not a standing army. And this was not a well-trained army. It was a group of people who were going out to protect the nation and they were going out to with the expectations the Lord would give them the victory and not that they were an all-powerful army. Secondly, he tells them about dealing with a distant city, and that would be most of their history after they occupy the land. And the distant city, they were to make an offer of peace, and if they accepted it, they were to be their slaves, their servants, from then on out. Seemingly an unkind thing, but the people attacked, and in fact, a huge blessing, because they were then exposed to the righteousness of God and the activities in the land if Israel was living the way that they should. If they refused the offer of peace, they were to kill all the men, lay siege and kill all the men, and then take the women and the children into captivity. And so that was the way that they would deal with those folks. And again, a blessing of God, because these folks would now be incorporated into the people who were the emissaries of the Lord God, creator of the universe. And those, the near city, which is the cities in their area, would be relevant for their immediate going into the land, and they were to be totally destroyed. And that's already been taught in the book. And the reason is because they were not to be contaminated by their influence. But more than that, the reason was that this was the judgment of God. This was not jihad, where they were just doing their own will and trying to kill people they don't like. This was the Lord executing judgment on these people. And it was long overdue from history's point of view, from the Lord's point of view. It was on time. Because you remember when he told Abraham he was going to give him the land, I think it's in Genesis chapter 17, he says, but I'm not going to give it to you for 400 years because the sin, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That is, he let them live and live and be increasingly wicked before he finally came along and he decided it was time to judge and destroy them. And in his own mercy and grace, he preserved some. He preserved Ruth. He preserved Rahab and then also the Gibeonites through deception, but that was part of the Lord's plan to show mercy even to those people. But they were not to do that on their own. The people of Israel were to totally destroy them. And then they weren't to cut down the trees. Interesting command. The fruit trees. You could cut down the trees that are not fruit-bearing if you need them for siege works, he says, but don't cut down the trees because you're not to just destroy the land because you're going to get it. So don't do it to try to torture the people, which is a nice ploy sometimes military forces use. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, goes back to the same concept of the cities of refuge. And this is where you find somebody who apparently has died a violent death. It occurs out where nobody was around to witness it. And the ritual was defined for them. And they had to make sure it was a violent death. And they went inside which city was the nearest to it, and they took a heifer that had never been yoked before and sacrificed him over spring water, flowing water. The Levites officiated, and the elders of the city said, no, we don't have anything to do with it. And then there was a call for forgiveness at the end of that time. Verse 8 of chapter 20 on, forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. It's the idea of redemption. O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So here was supposedly an innocent person, not real, but in type, because there were no crime against him. Somebody just killed him. And that contaminated the land. And you needed to remove the blood guiltiness from the land. The evidence of the curse didn't do that in fact, but in a figure it was doing that. And showing that they were concerned about the curse and the effect of the curse in their community. That's probably a reason also that touching a dead body was considered a not a good thing. It all pertained to the fullness of the curse, basically. And then the appeal to the Lord as Redeemer and removal of the blood guiltiness. And then the woman taken captive. If he saw, a man saw a beautiful woman, decided to marry her, and then took her into his house, and then decided not to marry her, she had to be treated better than the rest. She could not go back into slavery. He couldn't sell her again. This is one of these commands that makes sense to me. How it fits into the holiness of the nation is a little tough for me to figure that one out. And maybe you all have some thoughts about that. The unloved wife, we'll just go over these briefly. This is the case of doing something that Jacob did for his heirs. He loved Rachel more than Leah, and so he made Joseph the heir and not the oldest son or the second or the third or the fourth son of Leah, but the first son of the loved wife. And the unloved wife, he cut that son out. And the law says you can't do that. That's not to be done. And why it's here, maybe as a testimony to say that the patriarchs are not chosen because of their sterling character, because this is not something good that they did, but also to show that the Lord's ways are very curious, because the Lord honors that to the end. And you get into, I was reading in Jeremiah this past week, and the Lord says, Ephraim, I'm going to give you the birthright back. Or I'm going to make sure you get the birthright. This is at the end. You know, not right now, but future to our time as well. And the birthright came to Ephraim because he was the son of Joseph, who was the son of the loved wife. And the Lord says, I'm going to honor that. So it's a very interesting story, but not to be allowed under the terms of the law. The rebellious son, the rebellious son, not something that we would, think a proper thing to do. But if he rebelled and would not respond to his family, he was to be taken before the city and to be killed, be stoned. And the reason, verse 21 of chapter 21, then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. And that's a very solemn kind of thing. Whether it was ever done in Israel, we don't truly know. But it was a testimony that you loved the Lord more than you loved even your own family when sin was involved. And then the last thing, the curse of God, 22 through 23, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, kind of a parenthetical statement. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. That is, not burying him until the next day would defile the land. So you had to bury him that night. But the point is that the reason is that he was accursed of God. Now, that's true of any death. You know, any death is the curse of God. I mean, we've been delivered ultimately from the curse of God, but the reason we get sick and die is because we live under the fall, the effects of the fall. And so the testimony is that when they hang somebody up, it's a testimony that they're accursed of God. The hanging doesn't make them accursed of God. It's a testimony. And we know the reason this text is put here, right? This text is put here so that when Christ is on the tree, on the cross, you look and you say, he is accursed. That doesn't make any sense. He's not only innocent, he's perfect. And the reason he's accursed is because our sins were laid upon him. And so God cursed him by making him die. And his blood fell on the ground. When they put a sword through him, the blood flowed. It doesn't say it went on the ground. It said his blood went down when he prayed, great drops of blood. So his blood was on the earth. But instead of being a curse to the earth, it reversed the curse, basically. It's a remarkable story of the comparison of the death of Abel and the death of Christ, and then how the cities of refuge fit into that. And I think it's a good exercise for us to try to understand these things, how the scriptures really teach about Christ. And this particular text teaches about the pollution of the curse and the redemption that is required, a redemption that requires blood. And just sort of as seemingly an afterthought on, oh, if the high priest will die, you know, that'll work as well. But we know who died ultimately was the great high priest died. And his blood on the earth reversed the blood on the blood of Abel and all others who have died since then. It took care of the curse of God, and he did so by becoming a curse for us. That's Galatians 3:13. So one sacrifice once for all. Hebrews 10:12 tells us, because no more do they have to have cities of refuge or that kind of a structure, because the pollution of God's creation has been taken care of by the blood of Christ. Now, we haven't realized that yet. We all anticipate someday, if the Lord doesn't come, we'll die and we'll experience the curse. But we go to death with a tremendous amount of peace because we know that the resurrection will occur And we know that God has reversed the curse in Christ, and by virtue of his ways, he's deferred the final expression of that to a time that's yet ahead of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and again, we confess that apart from your Holy Spirit, we would not understand anything in this. And we thank and praise you that you have revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has become a curse for us. So whether or not we understand all the details, this one thing we know, that Jesus Christ has saved us eternally and has not only done so, but he's also glorified us by uniting us with himself so that we'll be joined together with him as a joint heir eternally. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.